Listener-supported KFUO invites you to listen live to our annual Share-a-thon. It's your opportunity to show your support to KFUO. If you can't join us live, please prayerfully consider supporting us by calling 314-996-1518 and asking about our giving levels. You can also click the Give Now button on our webpage. Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th, 21st, and 22nd.
You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul on a Easter Wednesday. You might have noticed our psalm this morning appointed was a little bit short. Going to take a little bit of a closer look at it right now, Psalm 134. Having prayed it with our oratio, we're going to meditate. Meditatio. Seek not only to read, but to mark and inwardly digest. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Psalm 134. And again, I said it was short, but it might seem at first glance, why even bother to write it? Barely a breath comes and goes and it's gone. And if you're not watching, you blink, you might miss it. All the more reason to slow down and ask, good Lutheran question, what does this mean? Now, the key to really understand what's going on here is the weird phrase in verse 1. After it says this kind of call, behold, or come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. Not so tough. But then what do we mean by servants? Do we mean everybody? And the key here again is no, because it says, you who stand by night in the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord is the temple. You can't understand the Old Testament without seeing this. The temple may be a foreshadow of Jesus' own body, and the church, you and I, as pillars now made in this house of God, made without hands but with words. That's all true. But first, there was the shadow, and this is talking about life in the shadow. And it's talking to those who stand by night in the house of the Lord, which not everybody did. It wasn't your job as a Israelite layperson to be in the temple except for when coming to present your sacrifices at very specific times and places. Otherwise, the job was given intentionally and directly and only to the Levites, to the Levitical class. And as people who cared for the temple day and night, there was a whole series of watches and rites that went on in the course of an evening or over the course of the darkness of the night. So come bless the Lord, you who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Now, what scholars have done with this, and I think it's pretty clever and probably quite right, is they see this as the greeting that would have been shouted by the priests who are coming in the middle of the night to relieve those who've been up most of the night, to let them go off to bed, and to then prepare for the morning sacrifices and the opening of the gates, which there would be people coming from the town, the city, Jerusalem, to participate in. So they call out, come, bless the Lord, you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. And the response, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord, right? Now, that could go two ways. It could go with the servants who are overseeing the night watch saying, yes, come, you take our place and proceed to be the leaders of prayer, the leaders of the worship life. But it could also be continuing that initial call. Have you been awake all night, keeping vigil, watching, praying for the people as it was your lot to do? And in either case, then the promise goes forth, right? What does it mean? Why are they watching these covenantal signs, these sacrifices, these fires that don't go out? Because it's the promise of God to bless you from Zion, from this temple, which again, yes, right, through Jesus, right? But of old in shadow, the prayer, may God bless you from this temple, from the promises established here, he who made even heaven and earth. Now, just by way of a little bit of insider information onto this, we do know how this was done in the evenings during the second temple period. This isn't all the way back to Solomon. This is during more the intertestamental and then in the New Testament era. But here's what happened. After midnight, the chief over the gatekeepers would take the key to the inner temple and went with some of the priests through the little wicket of the fire gate, or so it was called. In the inner court, this patrol then divided into two companies, each with a burning torch. One went west, the other east, and so they went around the entire court to make sure that everything was in ready for the service at dawn. At the baker's chamber, where the bread for the high priest was baked, they would be met with the cry, "All is well." In the meanwhile, the rest of the priests also arose, bathed, put on their garments, and then they went to the stone chamber, which was often used for the Sanhedrin meetings, where also, under the superintendence of their leadership, they would draw lots, and by those lots they would know what was assigned to them as a task for the coming day. So accordingly, it is not out of left field to understand the sequence of verses 1 through 2 and part of 3 as an antiphon, a call and response, a first prayer of the day for those who were serving in the temple. "Come, you who've been up all night, blessed by the Lord, bless the Lord yourself, for your watch is done. Yes, indeed. And as you come to make sacrifice again, bless the Lord, lift up your holy hands, pray to him, because we know that from this place, from Zion, his word goes forth as a majestic saving power." Now, this is being sung during Easter, because the intertestamental Second Temple it's been torn down and destroyed. Ark of the Covenant never got back to it in the first place, but a new temple, torn down and destroyed, was rebuilt in 3 days, and that is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. So even though this initially applied only to those priests going to and from within the courts of the Lord, they too were a type and foreshadow of you and I, and all Christians in every place, Old and New Testament alike, calling to each other, knowing what the temple means, knowing what the day of resurrection and the cross's power now means, calling to each other the promise that from Zion, from Jerusalem, from Calvary's mountain, we have been blessed. And so also we stand to be blessed again and again and again, even until the day of judgment, in which from Zion, from Jesus, the God who made heaven and earth, will bless you. The wisdom of Solomon that joins this marvelous little psalm this morning is from Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18. "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." There's not really a direct connection between this and what we've just been talking about. You might have noticed that there's been a movement toward, and it's not going to last very long, but a movement in the Proverbs in chapter 12 toward this idea of the mouth. And it is an idea that will come up again and again throughout the Proverbs, although rarely in an extended section that's really, really clear. But that part of wisdom, a huge part of wisdom, and by wisdom we mean faith in God's word, a huge part of wisdom is the mouth, or the tongue. Wisdom is both given and revealed in what you say. And I guess to some extent in how you say it. But since we're talking about truth here, since we're talking about dogma, doctrine, God's eternal declarations, the law and the promises, it is often and largely about what more than how you say something. Although there's also a pretty significant edge to when you say something. And so you find that the mouth of the fool, one of the predominant traits of the mouth of the fool, is how fast it is. Not that he says words quickly or that his mind works quickly, but that he speaks without pause. He speaks without thought. He is rash. He is slow to listen and quick to talk. And we see that here a little bit then in verse 18. There is one whose rash words, he doesn't consider what he says, but says whatever comes to mind. Or as we've been talking about postmodernism a little bit here, he says what he feels, regardless of whether it is consistent with what he just said a moment ago or with what truth ultimately is. He is like a wave upon the sea, that simply is moved in whatever directions the passions flow, and because he is a fool, his mouth gives it away. And worse, these rash words are like sword thrusts, striking out at those around him, harming them. Words that do not build up, but tear down. Now, this isn't just about being nice, don't get me wrong, but it certainly has application to that. It's about that too. So many times the problem is not that we have the wrong idea, but that we've put the emphasis on an edge that's not the center. So Proverbs is not here ultimately to teach us how to be nice. But it's not like that makes being nice wrong, right? Or evil, or something we shouldn't try to do. The ultimate truth is that we would be believers. But the fruit of faith is love, which has an edge of nice to it, even if some people don't realize it and they call you mean for being loving, which can happen. In any case, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. A fool is quick to speak and he does harm without even knowing it. Can you just imagine this image of a person walking around a school or an office or a workplace or a home just with a sword, just slashing at everybody around? That's what rash, that is quick, hasty, thoughtless, passionate words do. And compare this and contrast this with the tongue of the wise. What does it do? Now, it doesn't talk about pace here, although that will come up in other Proverbs. The main impact that the tongue of the wise has is that it is not a sword thrust that tears down. It is a word that brings healing. It's hard not to, at least in my own mind, compare this a little bit with James. And that chapter there of wisdom on the tongue, often quoted among many Christian circles, although it would seem, if we're not careful, we like to quote it because other people need to hear it, right? I got this other person in mind who really needs to watch their tongue and they need to hear this. Well, no, we should really pay attention to it less for other people and more for ourselves. There's another edge to it, though, too, right? This tongue, which is set on fire, is a world of evil and needs to be carefully guarded and kept quiet. There's another edge to that that Dr. David Skerritt, Concordia Fort Wayne, brought out in his little book, James, the Apostle of Faith. Wonderful book. If you want to understand James, I can't really recommend a better book. I don't necessarily agree with every word he wrote, but man, it just puts James in the right and faithful and justified by faith place that it has and deserves in the canon of Scripture. Anyhow, when he gets to chapter 3 of James on the tongue, he points out that all of the language around this tongue speak is the imagery that goes along with the church in its growth. That is, language of, say, seed planting and harvest bearing. Language that you might expect to be dealing with, say, preaching. And so his point is that the tongue, which is the rudder that guides the entire ship, before anything else, is that which guides the church, right? The ship, again, being an image of the church. And that all of the wisdom which we would seek to create faith must flow first and foremost through the mouth of the preacher. And in this way, the tongue of the wise brings healing. Yes! When you sit in the pew and the preacher opens the scriptures and proclaims to you the death and resurrection of Jesus, there it is. Healing. Truth. How much more then when you as parent take that word home and speak it again to your children, or when you as child recognize the truth and the goodness of grace, repentance, and are able to say to your parent, I was wrong, I'm sorry. And the parent, wise as they ought to be, says, I forgive you. No sword thrusts here, no rash harm done to everyone around you here. No, it's building up in the love, which is not that we love each other, but that he loves us. We could go on and on about the tongue. It is a world of content, as it were. But for this morning, enough just to pause and read it again. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So speaking of the church, C.F.W. Walther, in his marvelous work, The Church and the Office of the Ministry, So what we've been looking at on Wednesdays, going to continue that practice now. He has been proving to us his main opening point, which, again, you might think this is not that big a deal. Duh, we all know this. But no, see, we don't. We don't all know this. That the church, when we use that word church, what it really means is not an institution, not an organization, not a denomination, not a building, not a voters' assembly. What it really is the entirety of all those who, called out of the lost and condemned human race by the Holy Spirit through the Word, truly believe in Christ. And in faith are sanctified and incorporated into Christ. That is, that the church is Christians. And he's been proving this through Scripture, through the Confessions, through Luther, through the Lutheran fathers of old. We've looked at Gerhard and Quenstedt. Today we have another couple of quotes. First one is from Quenstedt. It's very short. And remember, one of the hard things about reading Walther as he's doing this proof texting form by quoting fathers of old is that he doesn't always give you the entire context of what the fathers wrote, because he's not after everything they were saying. He's after demonstrating that they have said the same thing he said in his thesis about the church is Christians. And so this little quote here, it almost seems out of the blue a little bit. It's just one line, but it's a phenomenal little piece of truth here. Quenstedt, again, he says, "Those who have been excommunicated truly are members of the church if they have faith and love." All right, so what he's getting at here is that excommunication, which is not something we talk about much in the American churches, and we probably should talk about it a little bit more. Maybe the reason we're not growing is less because we're not doing enough mission and more because we don't really care enough about truth to keep the unbelievers from running roughshod over the sanctuary, right? I mean, just, you know, it's at least worth pausing and thinking about. I'm not saying run out and excommunicate everybody you don't like. I'm just saying, isn't it weird that this thing that's been practiced forever, discipline in the church, is just gone? Like, we should probably think about that. But anyhow, his point here is that excommunication is ultimately not necessarily perfect. That a false church can excommunicate a true Christian. And so just because the church kicks you out from its Lord's Supper, which is what excommunication means, right? To cease to commune with somebody, to be outside of the congregation, which is, again, connected to close communion. Maybe our loss of close communion is connected to our loss of excommunication. Perhaps that's true. Interesting thought there, too. I won't chase it too far, but a congregation can excommunicate a true Christian. They can err in it. And the way that this happens is that the person, how are they a true Christian? They still believe in Jesus. I don't know how that happens in practice, right? I've never been there and seen it happen. But it makes sense, though, that one is driven out of a true church. Actually, I have heard about this happening in evangelical churches, not Lutheran churches so much, but some of these bigger community churches that are all about, they kind of live and die on the charisma of the leader. And they even will talk about leadership as sort of the main thing among them. And they will be so emphatic that the vision of the leader is the unifying factor of the congregation, that if you kind of raise a question about anything that's going on in the leadership and they say, shh, don't worry about it, and then you keep questioning, they'll drive you out. They'll literally call you divisive and that division is from the devil, and they'll drive you out. And you don't have to believe me on this, but I've run into these stories directly. Very painful for those who go through this, because they thought that they were members of this church and they find out very quickly that they were pawns in a pyramid scheme. Driven out from what they believed was the source of life, finding out that instead it was one man's ego. But anyway, they've been excommunicated from a church, something that calls itself a Christian church, and they are still members of the true church. How? Because they're believers, because that's what the true church is. The true church is believers in Christ, right? Remember I said, it's not an organization. It's not a congregation. It's not even necessarily an assembly on Sunday, although the church does assemble. Eh? The word church does mean assembly. But that great assembly is not even just once a week. It is the total of those who are incorporated into Christ by his word and sacrament through which his Holy Spirit works, are brought out of the darkness of unbelief in this age, awakened to new life and regeneration by the power of his blood. On the cross, done, sealed, finished, promised to you in words of promise, baptismal promise, and the supper, which if you are excommunicated from one of these evangelical churches, I encourage you to come find a good Lutheran one where you can get the supper that you couldn't get there anyway. But the point of all of this is just to emphasize not excommunication is something that the church lives or dies on, although it is an important thing, again, to ask, well, what happened to it? But to emphasize that the church lives or dies on faith alone. Christianity is a matter of faith alone, and the church is those who have faith alone. Next, there's a quote, we won't be able to give it a ton of time, from Johann Wilhelm Bayer. He says this. He says, the church militant is used in a twofold sense. First, properly and precisely defined, for the assembly of the true believers and saints who by faith have been implanted into Christ the head and with him as living members constitute one mystical body. Now, there's no second there, which is what makes it a little challenging, right? The author's not trying to give us the whole argument. He's just giving us a piece, and we'll look more at this one again next week. But again, what's he trying to show? That it is the Lutheran teaching that if we're going to talk about church, if we're going to define the church, it's, quote again, the assembly of the true believers who by faith have been implanted into Christ. Now, this might seem, you might be asking, oh, Pastor Fisk, you know, why are you dwelling on this? Because Christianity in America doesn't believe this anymore. Roman Catholicism officially teaches against it, right? They teach that the church is those who are connected to the Pope. So why are we referencing this? Because this is a source of hope and faith. This is how you have confidence that you are a member of the true church, even if you're not a part of Rome, even if you're not in the biggest congregation in the world, even if you aren't growing and shouting and having leaps and bounds of ecumenical joy, that you're in Christ when you're in Christ. And that this is the whole meaning of Christianity, and that if we are going to survive the present age, which looks pretty dark right now, it's going to be by remembering this, by clinging to this, that what we see is different than who we actually are. It's the gospel. Ecclesiology, the study of the church, is the gospel. That's why we're focused on it. Here on His Time, your morning drive for the soul, got Hebrews chapter 10. Looked a little more closely with Dr. David Lewis of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. On the other side of this break, I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We'll see you in a moment.